Well, friends, thank you for your welcome. It's really good to be with you again. Caroline and I have been looking forward to this. You've got probably the biggest volume of outlines and handouts of any church weekend ever in history. So there's an A4 one. I think there's probably enough for one between two or two between three. And it's called Handout of Historic Christian Creeds and Confessions. And it'll be helpful if you can be within sight of that. I'm not going to be working through that, but I will refer to that. And then on the Church Weekend booklet, there is page after page after page of outline. It'd be very natural, really, to ask why do this kind of weekend in terms of the teaching series. Those who were here last night, I said that a friend of mine, Sam Ashton, who's a much better theologian than me, he said, why not take as a theme verse, the verse that I've put on page 6 of the booklet, John chapter 17, verse 3, where the Lord Jesus, praying to the Father on the night before he died, said, and this is eternal life. This is the life of the age to come. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And that is going to be our theme verse, really, for the weekend, because what we're going to do, God willing, is to think very carefully, really, about the one true God. And we're going to think about some quite difficult and deep things that the Bible opens up to us about the God who gives eternal life and about Jesus Christ. And in a sense, I make no apology for this. You might think, well, there's so much going on in the world. There are so many things filling our news feeds, so much trouble, so much distress. Some of your families, some of our families, there'll be difficult things going on. And you'll be thinking, why can't we have a church weekend which addresses some of these things? But actually, to take a step back and to think about God, if there is a God who really exists and who holds the universe in his hand, there is nothing more wonderful that we can do than to seek to know him. And so that's what we're going to try to do over this weekend. A weekend's a good time to do it because you get time for conversations over coffee times and meal times. You get time, I hope, to have a little bit of time just on your own, perhaps praying, pondering, meditating, thinking about some of these things. So a weekend is a good time to do business with God in a way that in the busyness, especially perhaps of London life, it's harder to do. So that's what I'm hoping we're going to do. I hope that our hearts will be warmed. I hope our wills will be moved to worship, to bow before the God whom we're thinking about. It's interesting because the Christian church spent much of the first five or more centuries thinking hard about the things we're going to be thinking about over one weekend. And there's something faintly absurd about having one weekend compressing 500 plus years of Christian thinking. Of course, the Christian churches did lots of other things. They read the scriptures, they preached, they prayed, they sang the psalms, they baptized, they shared the Lord's Supper. They exercised church discipline, they sought to live godly lives, they loved one another, they cared for the poor, the sick, and the dying. They bore courageous testimony to their faith. They did lots and lots of things. But when they wrote and discussed and thought, it was often about the things that we're thinking about this weekend. So my hope is that the two teaching sessions now and after coffee this morning, we're going to focus on God, the Holy Trinity. And we'll look at some of the Bible material, and then we'll begin to think about some of the ways in which people have gone wrong so that we can try to avoid that and to think rightly of God. And then this afternoon, and then the first session tomorrow morning, we'll think about what it is for Jesus Christ to be divine and human? What does it mean for him to be man and God? And again, we'll think about some of the Bible material, and then we'll think about some of the ways in which we can go wrong and why they matter. And then the final session, more briefly, I hope we'll have a bit of a chance for some Q&A, although over the weekend, just come and ask questions, and I may not know the answer, but there's plenty of time for that sort of thing. But in the last one, I wanted to think about two things about the Christian life, fundamental things, which are profoundly Trinitarian, even though we don't always think of them as such. So that, I hope, will be a good finish. Now, you'll see on page 6, I've put that the Trinity is foundational to Christianity. And I've put two verses. One is a verse from Matthew chapter 28, where the Lord Jesus, in what we often call the Great Commission, says to his apostles and through them to his church that we're to do a variety of things, making disciples, teaching them. But he also uses the words baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And if you're a Christian, the sacrament by which you came outwardly into the Christian church was a Trinitarian sacrament. You were baptized, if you were baptized in Christian baptism, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So it's fundamental to Christianity. Sometimes at the end of a Christian meeting, we use the words with which Paul closes one of his letters, the second letter to the Corinthians, what we sometimes call the grace. And we say the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, which in that context means, I think, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, which is, again, profoundly Trinitarian. And it's really important that we understand that no other religion understands that God is Trinity. One writer says that the heart beat of the Christian religion really is that God is Trinity. And it's perhaps the most clear defining mark of real Christianity. So the Mormons are not Trinitarian, therefore they are not Christian. The Jehovah's Witnesses are not Trinitarian, therefore they are not Christian. Christian Science, so-called, that rather strange sect, is not Trinitarian. It's not, therefore, Christian. Christadelphians are not Trinitarian, therefore they're not Christian. Anything like that, you ask, if you're not Trinitarian, you're not Christian. It's an absolutely fundamental marker. So it's a good thing for us to think what it means to be Trinitarian. And I want to give you four headlines to support each of them from the Bible. And it's really difficult, doing this kind of teaching. Most of the preaching that you hear and that your ministers give, and most of the preaching that I normally do, takes a passage from the Bible and seeks to open it up, to understand it and press it home to our hearts and our consciences and our wills. And that's really the best thing to do. I mean, I'd much rather, in a way, be doing that. But there is a time to take a step back and to say, what does the whole Bible teach about something or other? So that's what we're going to try and do. And the reason I've given you these mega handouts is that I've tried to put lots of Bible references on them, and we won't look them up, otherwise the whole weekend would be one mad paper chase. So we're not going to do that. But they're there so that you can go back to them. And they're often not the only Bible passages or verses that talk about these things, but I hope it's enough to give you some fuel for thinking. So let me give you four headlines to get us started on this. Headline number one, there is one God, and then we'll think about why this matters. So one of the most famous verses in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, is the words that in Judaism it's called the Shema, after the Hebrew word for hearing or listening. And it begins with these words, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Really, something really fundamental about the oneness of God. I've given one other reference there in Deuteronomy a little bit earlier that you might know. talking about the miracles in Egypt and the Exodus, that you might know that the Lord is God, there is no other besides him. There are lots of other gods and goddesses. So Exodus 15, the third verse, when they were singing a song after crossing the Red Sea, they sang, "Who among the gods is like you, O Lord?" And we print gods in our English translations with a lowercase g. And what we mean by that is that, of course, there are lots of gods and goddesses in the world whom people worship, but there is only one true God. So all the gods and goddesses whom human beings invent and worship, they do not have a real substantial existence. And what I mean by that is that if the world ceased, if the cosmos ceased to exist, they would cease to exist. They would not be there were it not for the cosmos. But the one true God is there, as it were, independent of the cosmos. And there is only one true God. And the New Testament assumes this, affirms this, and reinforces this. And so the line of references that begins with Mark 12, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So Jesus says, yes, that's true. The New Testament doesn't contradict that, it reinforces that. Romans chapter 3, Paul says, God is one. Galatians chapter 3, he says, God is one. 1 Timothy 2, there is one God. James chapter 2, you believe that God is one, you do well. So again and again and again, the New Testament says, yes, everything the Old Testament said about there being one God is true. It's a headline in the Old Testament. It's a headline in the New Testament. And if you look at the creeds, if you look at the Nicene Creed, it begins, I've put line numbers on them just for ease of reference, "I believe in one God." We often say that in our churches. I believe in one God. I believe there is one God. The Athanasian Creed, which is a long creed we don't use so often, but the third line, this is the Catholic faith, in other words, the universal faith, the faith that's common to historic Christianity, biblical Christianity, that we worship one God. Of course, it goes on, says more than that, but one God. Article 1 of the 39 Articles, there is but one living and true God. The Westminster Confession, which is a very famous and influential statement of Christian belief. I'm sorry, don't worry if you can't find these, but it's just interesting to see them. There's an extract from Article 2 of that. It's a long document. But Article 2, what I've called line one, there is but one only living and true God. And you'll find other places where this sort of thing is said. Now, another way of expressing this, that God is one, it's not simply to say there is only one true living God who exists independent of the universe. But it's something which is sometimes described as the simplicity of God. It's a slightly confusing word because actually it's not... I mean, I'll try and explain what simplicity... It doesn't mean dead easy and you can be really stupid and understand everything about God. What it means is that God is not composed of parts. Article 1 of the 39 Articles says that God is without body and without parts. In other words, you can't assemble God as you might assemble a Lego model. Bits put together that sort of existed before God, and you put them together and you make God out of those. God is simple in the sense that God is indivisible. There's a purity about God. All his attributes, all the things about him, that he knows everything, that he's all-powerful, that he's holy, that he's love, he's wise, he's eternal, all of those are inseparable from God. You can't split off anything about God from God. God is simple in that sense. in that sort of indivisible sense. And we'll come back to that because it's important later on. Now, you and I have things about us, attributes that change with time. Your hair may change from brown to grey, or it may just fall out, but it doesn't stop you being you. You can have a very good memory, and then you can lose your memory with dementia, but it doesn't stop you being you. You can be hopeless at chess and become good at chess, but you're still you. So for us, things about us are separable, as it were, from us. These things can change. But the simplicity of God is saying there's nothing about God that can be separated off from God or can change. We'll come back to that a little bit later. James, in his letter, talks about the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. James 1, verse 17, which isn't in the handout. Well, there we are. That's got to be something to keep you on your toes, hasn't there? Now, why does it matter that God is one? Why is it so important that the Bible says this, apart from the fact that it's true? Let me give you two reasons. One is this. The integrity or the coherence or the holding together of the universe depends on it. There's a wonderful prophecy in the little prophet Zechariah towards the end of the Old Testament, looking forward to the end of time, and says, "The Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one," which isn't saying that he isn't one now, but it's saying he'll be acknowledged to be one at the end of time. And what it means is that there's one governor, there's one God who governs and rules and directs and decrees such that the universe holds together. You all know the sort of picture from childhood of a chaotic school playground in an undisciplined school where basically everybody's in conflicting camps and they're all fighting and just the strongest people get to the top and everybody's fighting. And if there's more than one true God, the universe is like a sort of cosmic playground of the gods. It's like in the Greek and Latin gods on Mount Olympus. They're all fighting each other. You never quite know which god or goddess is going to come on top, out on top on any time. So the fact that there is one true God, actually the holding together, the coherence of the universe depends on that. And the second reason it matters is that this is why the Bible says we should love the one true God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. So that verse in Deuteronomy, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one," goes straight on, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." Now, if there's more than one true God, then for one of the gods or goddesses to say, "You need to love me with everything," is completely arbitrary. There's no particular reason. You just should because I say so. But if there is one, if in reality there is one true living God who governs, who created, who directs the whole universe, then to say we human beings ought to love this God with everything that we have is simply an acknowledgement of reality. That's just how it is. It's not arbitrary. It's not one God saying, "Well, I want you to worship me rather than him or her." It's because this is how the universe is. So it really matters that God is one. We'll leave that. If you want to go to sleep, that's fine. You may need to catch up on sleep, especially parents of young children. That's fine. It won't trouble me at all if you do that. If you find yourself a bit bewildered and you're thinking, "I'm struggling to track with all this," don't worry too much, because if we come out of a weekend like this thinking, "I get a little bit more about God, but there's clearly a whole lot more about the wonder and the majesty and the marvel of God that I don't get," that's fine. If you come out of this weekend thinking, "Now I've got God sorted," then I've done a really bad job. So don't worry if you're thinking, you know, some of this is quite stretching, because some of it will be quite stretching. So headline number two, we're on page 8 of the handout. Headline number two, there is a richness in God's unity. I wasn't quite sure how to put this, but I want to try to draw out from the Old Testament indications in the Old Testament that there's something about the one true God which is, it's very difficult to know quite how to put this, but which is sort of rich or full. Let me give you some possible pointers to this. The first one may not be very significant, but the Hebrew word that is translated in our English, God, it's the Hebrew word Elohim, usually. Sometimes it's the word El, which is a singular word, which is just a sort of general word meaning God. Elohim is plural, and it's referring to the one true God, unless the context indicates that it's referring to lots of gods in some other context. But if it's referring to the one true God, what does the plural mean? It may just be a plural of majesty. So a king or queen might say, we are not amused. You know, it's sort of because we can say that because we're very important. It may just be that. That's possible. It doesn't prove anything. But you're thinking there's a fullness and a richness about the oneness of God. And maybe no more than that. Second thing I think is probably more significant than that is that we're told in the Bible that human beings can't see God and live. That didn't get into the handout either. Exodus 33, verse 20, man shall not see me and live. And the point is that God is so great and so pure and so holy, it's not possible for mortal human beings to see God and live, and therefore it was recognized often in the Old Testament that you needed some kind of a mediator between us mortal human beings and God. And there are a number of ways in which you get this sort of thing talked about. One is sometimes the word of God is spoken of in ways that seem to suggest. So the verse I've put there from Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made. So the Lord speaks, and his word is in some way his agent to create the heavens, to create the universe. Psalm 107 talks about God and says, he sent out his word and healed them. And this sort of language of God speaking and sending out his word, and you're thinking there's something rich about the oneness of God. Sometimes the language of wisdom is used in a similar sort of way. You can look up later Proverbs chapter 8, verse 22, where wisdom is, as it were, with God from the beginning at the creation of the world. And his wisdom is with God somehow in his fullness. You get in the Old Testament strange stories about the angel or the messenger of the Lord. And it's really hard if you've been a Bible reader for a while. You'll know that you read the Old Testament. And sometimes you're really struggling to know whether the angel of the Lord is different from the Lord or whether the angel of the Lord is the Lord. And the angel of the Lord sort of is the Lord and sort of isn't the Lord. And you're struggling a bit to know what's going on sometimes. So I've given you a couple of verses in the book of Judges where the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon and speaks to him in chapter 6, verse 12. And later, the one who speaks to him is just called the Lord in verse 16. So you're thinking this angel or messenger of the Lord sort of is the Lord. And sort of is and sort of, I don't quite understand what's going on, but there's something rich going on there. And the third one on the handout, the breath or wind or spirit of God, both in Hebrew and in Greek, the word for spirit is the same as the word for wind or breath. And the verse from the Psalm 33, by the breath of his mouth, or the wind of his mouth, or the spirit of his mouth, all the host of the universe. Now, I make no apologies for being a little bit sort of vague about those things, because they aren't crystal clear. None of this proves that God is Trinity. You may know the old analogy that the Old Testament is like, you imagine a room full of furniture, but it's only very dimly lit. The shutters are closed, the curtains are closed, the lights aren't on. It's dimly lit. All the furniture's there, but you can only slightly see it. You think, oh, I think that might be a table in the middle, but you're not quite sure what it is. And then somebody opens the curtains or the shutters or turns the lights on, and in the light you think, oh, now I can see everything that's there. And before that I could sort of see in shadowy form things that were there, but I couldn't see it clearly. And the doctrine of the Trinity, like the truth of the Christian gospel, was sort of shadowy in the Old Testament. It's all there. It's all there. But it's shadowy, and the New Testament is, as it were, draws back the curtains or puts the lights on, and you think, ah, now I can see it. So when the New Testament teaches what we're going to see about God as Trinity, the New Testament nowhere suggests that this is something new about God. The New Testament nowhere says, oh, God used to be this, but now I'm telling you that God is something different. The New Testament doesn't do that. It just takes for granted that the God who's being spoken about is the same God as in the Old Testament. So that second headline's a bit of a fluffy one, isn't it? That's okay. It's a shadowy one. There's a richness in God's unity. Headline three is not fluffy at all. Headline three, Jesus Christ is God. Now, some of the titles that were given to Jesus when he was called the Son of God had been used in the Old Testament for the king in David's line. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, a famous covenant promise to King David and his line, I'll be to him a father, says God, he'll be to me a son. So if the Old Testament talks about a man as being the son of God, it can just mean the king in David's line, King Hezekiah, or whoever it happened to be at any point, was the son of God in a covenant sense. And of course, people did wonderful things because God was with them. And I've given you a couple of times where people talk about Jesus as being someone whom God was with. Nicodemus says to him, about his miracles, nobody can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. In Acts chapter 10, Peter says to some Gentiles, he talks about how God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So people would sometimes say, well, Jesus is a man and God is with him, and that's why he does these things, and that's true. But overwhelmingly, the New Testament writers had come to grasp that Jesus was more than a man whom God was with, more than simply the king in David's line. And I want to give you quite briefly a number of places in the New Testament in three areas, really. And I'm going to go through them really quickly. But I just want to try to make the point that the New Testament, again and again and again, in lots of different ways, says we've come to grasp that Jesus Christ is God, in all the fullness of God. First of all, I've collected together some statements that, one way or another, imply this. So the first one, there are 10 on page 9, and you can look them up later, but the first one is, I've given you a verse of one of the times where Jesus claims an extraordinary loyalty. So the one I've given you, Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he can't be my disciple. In other words, you've got to come, if you're going to follow me, you've got to have a loyalty which is way above the loyalty to any human being. Now, that's outrageous, unless you're God. So these claims of loyalty are extraordinary, and Jesus makes them repeatedly. Secondly, the second one, Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, I haven't come to abolish the law and the prophets. That means sort of the Old Testament, broadly speaking. And to come and say, well, I haven't come, you know, if I said to you, I've decided not to abolish the Old Testament, you'd say, bully for you, mate, but you couldn't have done that anyway, because you didn't have the authority. Jesus says, I haven't come to abolish the law and the prophets, which implies I could have done, but I've decided not to, or I've come not to, I know I'm not going to. And again, it's a remarkable sort of claim. The third one, I've given you a couple of verses where Jesus says that he's going to decide who enters the kingdom of heaven. He's going to judge the world. He's the one who knows the Father uniquely. Maybe you should have split those into two different headings. It doesn't really matter, but he claims this extraordinary authority. Four, his sinless life. Jesus says in John 8, which of you convicts me of sin? And there was no answer. Which of you can find any? I mean, none of us can say that. Can you find anything wrong that I've ever said or done? None of us can say that and expect there to be a nice deferential silence. But Jesus does. His matchless teaching, number five. No one ever spoke like this man. The forgiveness of sins, number six. He says to somebody, a young man, son, your sins are forgiven. And the people around rightly say, that's extraordinary. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Number seven, Paul says that his authority as an apostle doesn't come from human beings, but it comes by Jesus Christ and God the Father. And he puts them together as equal sources of his authority, Jesus Christ and God the Father. And the implication of that for who Jesus Christ is extraordinary. Number eight, is a verse where blessing and grace and peace is wished from God our Father and the Lord Jesus. Again, just set side by side. Number nine, a couple of verses where Jesus talks about being eternal before Abraham was. I am, echoing one of the Old Testament words for God. John 3 talks about himself as the one who descended from heaven. And number 10, he says, whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. Everything God the Father's doing, I'm doing. And those are all statements which you put them together and you think, what kind of man is this that can say these things? Then the second category, and I'm just going to touch on these very, very briefly. I call them page 10, direct statements. Are you tracking? At least are you on the right page of the handout? That's something. If you're on the right page of the handout, that's good. Is anyone asleep? You may be, of course. You may just look as though you're awake. I was a school teacher for 12 years, and I know that it's quite possible to have the appearance of being awake when you're actually asleep. But you look as though you may be awake, so that's good. Direct statements. I've just put there a number of times where the New Testament explicitly says the Word, speaking of Jesus, was God. John 1:18, the only God has made God the Father known. The second one, Thomas, after the resurrection, says to Jesus, my Lord and my God. And Jesus doesn't contradict him, and so you shouldn't say that. The third one in Acts 20 talks about the church of God, which he, that is God, obtained with his own blood, which must be talking about Jesus. Romans 9, verse 5, talks about the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Colossians 1, 15 to 20, talks about him as the image of the invisible God, who's before all things. In him all things hold together. In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Titus 2, number 6, talks about the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1 talks about the radiance of the glory of God. And verse 8 quotes from a psalm, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, speaking in fulfillment of Jesus. And the last one, Peter says, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So a number of times, just dotted through the New Testament, you get these explicit claims that Jesus is God. And the third category is the worship of Jesus. Jesus, one of the most extraordinary things in the New Testament is that we discover that we are to worship Jesus. So in John 5, Jesus says we're to honor the Son as we honor the Father. And we honor the Father by bowing down to him in worship and in adoration. And we're to do the same to the Son. In Acts 7, Stephen, the first Christian martyr, prays to Jesus, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And in Revelation chapter 5, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, which is a title for Jesus, be blessing and honor and glory and might. Extraordinary thing that they worshipped Jesus. So that's headline number three. And the New Testament has it, it's kind of painted all over the New Testament that Jesus Christ is God, fully God. It's extraordinary, an extraordinary thing, especially for Jewish people to have realized and said. Headline four, and then I shall stop for coffee time. The Holy Spirit is God. I've given you 10 pointers, and I want just to go briefly through them. That when the Bible speaks of the Spirit of God or the Holy Spirit, the Bible is speaking of one who is a person who is God rather than just an influence. So the first one is the two references with which we began at baptism, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, or the grace at the end of 2 Corinthians. The Holy Spirit is placed alongside the Father and the Son as God. Second is really important, and I could have given other verses in John chapters 14, 15, and 16. Jesus says, I'm going to ask the Father, and he will give you another helper or advocate or counselor. In other words, one who will do what I have been doing for you, to be with you forever. Who is this? He said, well, it's the Spirit of truth. So the Spirit is set alongside Jesus, who'll be with them forever. And he's going to bring to them the personal presence of God himself. And Ephesians 4 speaks about the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed and says, don't grieve him. He's a person, the personal presence of the one true God. In the third verse, 1 Corinthians 3, Paul writes to the church in Corinth and says that you, as the church, you are God's temple. You're the place where God lives. Or to put it another way, God's Spirit dwells in you. And because the Spirit of God dwells in you, God the Holy Spirit, God dwells in you as the church. The fourth one is a terrible episode, really, where somebody who professes to be a Christian lies in a grievous way. And the apostles say to him, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And then just immediately afterwards, you haven't lied to man, but to God. So you lie to the Holy Spirit, you lie to God. The implication is clear that the Holy Spirit is God. In the fifth one, in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, again and again and again, at the end of a letter from the risen Jesus, we hear the words, let him hear, the person who's listening to this, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Not what God says to the churches, what the Spirit says, because what the Spirit says, God the Holy Spirit says, God says. The sixth one is a little bit more complicated, but I'll give it to you. No, it isn't complicated. Nope. The seventh one is complicated, but the sixth one. No, the sixth one is a number of verses where the Lord Jesus is set side by side with the Holy Spirit. And I'm not going to go through them, but a number of verses where the Holy Spirit is just set side by side with Jesus in a way that only makes sense if he is God. Then over the page, and we're nearly at coffee. We're doing well. Seven. I'm not going to go through these, but I've given you two examples of places in Acts 28 and Hebrews 10 where the New Testament quotes from the Old Testament, which the New Testament writers do quite a lot. But in these places, they quote from places in Isaiah and Jeremiah where God is speaking. And the New Testament writers say that here the Holy Spirit is speaking. Just interesting. So the Old Testament says God is speaking, and the New Testament says, quoting those, the Holy Spirit is speaking. It only makes sense if the Holy Spirit is God. Eight, the Spirit is eternal. He's called the Eternal Spirit, and only God is eternal. Nine, he is all-knowing. 1 Corinthians 2, the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Nobody comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. He knows everything. And 10, he washes, justifies, sanctifies, does things that only God can do. And if you look at the creeds, you might just look later at the Nicene Creed, lines 16 to 19, the way I've done the line numbers. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of the life, of life. Line 18, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified. And you get the godness, the godhood of the Holy Spirit, the deity of the Holy Spirit in the Athanasian Creed. You could look up later lines 13, 15 and 17. Which speak about God the Holy Spirit as being the Holy Spirit as being God. So where have we got to? Well, we've got this far. There's one God, but as well as the God whom Jesus calls Father, Jesus, the Son of God, is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And so you're thinking, how am I to understand this? That's where I want to leave us at coffee time. So you'll be thinking, I hope you'll be thinking by this stage, if God is one and it matters that God is one, and yet Jesus is God and the Holy Spirit is God, I hope you'll be thinking at coffee time, I need to think about this. This is not obvious. There's something about God that is wonderful and that needs some careful thought. And so we'll come back after. I think I probably need to stop.